Thank you guys for leading us. Today we continue our series from Matthew's Gospel on the power and authority of Jesus. And we'll be looking at the passage from chapter 8 that Bree read earlier about Jesus' power over nature and calming the storm. So if you have your Bibles, if you would, make sure it's open there to Matthew 8. Speaking of which, you probably know that we are in the heart of tornado season right now. In fact, Friday was the one-year anniversary of the tornadoes that came through Shelby County last year. It narrowly missed us, one to the north and one just to the south, just right down the road here in Calera. And then this week on Tuesday, I think some of you were probably hunkered down with your family in the bathroom, middle room, or perhaps in the basement with your helmet on, listening to James and his suspenders. But once again, we were fortunate to dodge another bullet. But some folks in Texas and later in New Orleans weren't so lucky. Did you see the red pickup truck? If you know, you know what I'm talking about. On Monday, a storm chaser from Arkansas named Brian Imfinger was in Elgin, Texas, tracking a tornado when he caught on video passing right in front of him on a major highway an EF2 tornado with all of its destruction. And his 30-second video went viral, was all over social media, eventually the national media. And for us weather nerds, we were just fascinated by seeing how much the destructive power of that tornado could do right before our eyes. And then as you watch the video, you see out of nowhere comes a red pickup truck driving right in the middle of it, or in the midst of all the debris, and he's just coming down the road. And then the truck gets flipped on its side, it gets spun around a few times, and the next thing you know, it was blown back up onto its all four wheels, and then it drove away like nothing ever happened. It was incredible. In fact, if you haven't seen it, let's watch it now. Pretty crazy. Just a wow. What's amazing is the driver of that truck was 16 years old. His name is Riley Leon. He was on his way back from a job interview at Whataburger when he got caught in the wrong place at the wrong time. And when it blew him up right, he said he didn't know what else to do but just to drive out of it, which seems to make sense. And later he said he was scared out of his mind. His truck was pretty messed up. The windows were blown out. The side view mirror was ripped off. He had no paint hardly left from where it was spun around. And he actually left. He was so shook, he left the truck at a friend's house, got a ride back home, which I'm sure that was quite an experience for him to have that conversation with his parents. Where's the truck? Well, I left it there. I had a wreck. I got caught in a tornado. You expect us to believe that? And at that time, he had no idea that he had been caught on video and people all over the world were watching him. And later, some media folks tracked him down and he became an instant celebrity, as you might guess in today's world. And a lot of people had suggested that perhaps Chevy, a Chevrolet truck, that they should capitalize on this and make this their national ad campaign. And in fact, a dealership in Fort Worth decided to seize on that PR opportunity. They gave him a brand new truck. Which he actually picked up at the dealership yesterday. And one other thing, Riley will be driving his new truck to his new job at Whataburger for his first day of work tomorrow. So, good day for him, I guess. So here's the question. How would you have liked to have been in that truck in that tornado? I see a lot of no's. I think there's a part of me that if I knew I was going to come out the other side, especially if I knew I was going to get a new truck, I might be willing to take a ride. But I'd imagine, I can't imagine the noodle legs and the adrenaline rush, the heart in your stomach that I would have been able to drive away. How about this? How would you like to be in the middle of something like that, except you are in a boat on the water? That's what our story is about today, an incredible storm, the disciples and their fear and Jesus' ability and power over nature. Storms can be pretty scary, especially, I would imagine, if you happen to be on a boat. On October the 26th, 1991, the Andrea Gale, which was a 72-foot fishing boat, was in the North Atlantic. There were six-man crew, and they were fishing for swordfish when they decided to attempt to return back to their port in Massachusetts when a rare combination of weather systems came together in the North Atlantic to form what was later dubbed the perfect storm. A weather satellite image showed the remains of Hurricane Grace swirling together with a polar air mass. They call them a nor'easter. And it was coming down from Canada. And the result was an explosive storm with recorded winds in excess of 150 miles per hour and the largest waves ever measured, cresting at the height of a 10-story building. The Andrea Gale really never stood a chance against that monster storm. The last recorded radio transmission from the captain was, "She's coming on, boys, and she's coming on strong." To the terrified crew, it wasn't a perfect storm. It was a deadly storm. The story of the Andrea Gale and the perfect storm became, of course, the basis of a guy named Sebastian Junger's true story book and later a movie by the same title, which you probably remember. But we can only imagine the feelings of fear that those guys on that boat experienced as they watched the howling wind and the huge waves building and eventually sink their ship. Experienced fishermen, men who were at home on the water, but who never saw it coming. And we would never expect that today with all of our modern forecasting abilities. But even with all the technology, the weathermen sometimes still miss. And I know we like to give them a hard time about that, but I can't think of a harder job in all America than to forecast the weather. I read about a Native American chief on a remote reservation in South Dakota whose tribe asked him if it was going to be a cold winter. And he didn't want them to know that he really couldn't predict the weather, so he sneaked away and he called the National Weather Service and he asked them, and the forecaster said, "All the indications are that it's going to be a very cold winter." So the chief went back, told the others in his tribe to collect all the firewood for a cold winter. A few weeks later, he called back and asked the forecaster again. This time the forecaster said, "We're more certain now that it's going to be a very cold winter." So the chief went back, told the people to collect even more firewood. A few weeks later, the chief called the forecaster again and asked about the winter. The forecaster said, "We are now certain that this will be one of the coldest winters we've ever had." The chief said, "Wow, that's incredible. How can you be so sure?" He said, "Oh, the Indians are collecting firewood like crazy." These days, there are not always a lot of surprises in our forecasts. We see those tornadoes coming. We know what street they're in. A year ago, Friday, and that one that came through Helena, we stood in our front yard and watched because we knew it wasn't on our street. I mean, you can almost tell that. And we have the access in our very hands, apps on our phones, to up-to-minute forecast and weather radar maps that a generation ago we could never have imagined. But the one thing we still can't do is change the weather. The old saying is just as true as ever. Everyone's talking about the weather, but no one does anything about it. No one. Except, of course, Jesus. Because in today's passage, Jesus doesn't just talk about the weather, he talks to the weather. And he does something about it. That's the miracle of this story. Now, before we get into our text, let's again establish the backdrop, the context. Jesus teaches the Sermon on the Mount, remember, back in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, and the people who hear it are amazed because he speaks with such authority. Then in chapter 8, he validates that authority with a power evidenced by his healing several people, including a leper, a centurion servant, and Simon Peter's mother-in-law. Then Matthew records some of his teaching, and from there he calls the disciples to get on the boat to head to the other side of what Matthew calls the lake, which we know from other texts is the Sea of Galilee. And by the way, this story is also recorded in Mark's and Luke's Gospels. But I want to clarify, there's another story similar to this that's in several of the Gospels, including Matthew chapter 14, where Jesus sends them to the other side. He does not get on the boat with them, and then a violent storm comes, and they're scared to death when they see him walking across the water. Completely different story, though it might sound similar in some ways. Our point in all this series is to examine Jesus' miracles and his power and authority over sickness and disease, over nature, over the demonic, over sin, and yes, even over death. And we see in these two chapters of Matthew 8 and 9, 10 different miracles recorded that demonstrate Jesus' power. Hopefully, as we read these and study them each week, we will come to a better understanding of who Jesus is so that we might believe and actively trust in him. One thing's for sure, Jesus never wasted a miracle. He never did a miracle just to show off. He did miracles for a few reasons. First, to meet a need. Second, to glorify the Father. And thirdly, really, to demonstrate or reveal his power so that they would understand that he was who he said he was, as the Messiah, the Son of God. The question for us, as we try to apply all this to our lives, is what's the point? What's the truth for us? Is this just about weather? So we'll know how to pray or who to pray to when the sirens go off and when James takes his coat off and tells us to get in our safe place? Is this the point of the text? I think it's an amazing story about Jesus' power, even over nature, but it is bigger than that. It's a perfect reminder of who he was and is, that he was fully man and fully God in the flesh, and he has power and control over everything. Now, let me say, I believe this is a literal story. I believe it happened just as it's recorded here, and also in Mark and Luke, who provide a few more details. There was no smoke and mirrors, no fabrication. It was a supernatural miracle that Jesus performed. But this literal story about a literal storm happened as a living parable Jesus used to communicate a message about how we deal with storms in our own lives. And for many of you this morning, facing life's strong winds and high waves, among other things, you need to be reminded that the same Jesus who calmed the storm by his very words is able to overcome whatever storm you face. So let's look at this story. True story, summarized in 7 short, simple statements. First, they got in a boat. That simple. Back in verse 18, which we didn't read earlier, we see that when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side of the lake. And verse 23 says, and when he got into the boat, they got in a boat, his disciples followed him. Now, we don't know anything about the boat, how big it was, who it belonged to. It could have been one of the disciples, since several of them, Peter and Andrew and James and John, we know for sure had made their living on the water before Jesus called them. We don't know. But they weren't just out for an afternoon of sailing. They weren't going fishing. They were there on their way to the other side on purpose, for a purpose. Jesus had ordered them. Mark and Luke says he said, let us go to the other side. And they went, got the boat and went. Number two, secondly, a storm arose. Pretty obvious. But this wasn't just a little storm. Matthew calls it a great storm. Actually, he puts together two Greek words that give us an epic description, seismos megas. That sounds like a great punk rock band name, by the way, in case there are any of you budding punk rockers out there looking for a name for your band. But anyway, seismos is a word for great shaking. It can be the land, it can be the sea, or even a boat. In fact, we get our word seismology or seismograph from this, which of course relates to earthquakes. The word megas is what we would translate great or mega. Seismos megas. So this was a great seaquake. And apparently the boat was taking on water. Matthew says that the waves were so high that they covered the boat. They swamped the boat. Now, I don't know a lot about sailing, but I do know it works better when the water stays on the outside of the boat. The severity of the storm is seen even more in that veteran seamen like Peter and Andrew and James and John who were panicked as if they had never seen anything like this, like they were in a pickup in a Texas tornado. It might help to understand some first, I guess, about the geography. The Sea of Galilee. We talk about that all the time. We probably don't know a lot about it. It's an unusual body of water. It's pear-shaped. It's about 8 miles wide, and from north to south, it's about 15 miles or 13 miles. It's not that big. It's actually pretty deep for a lake that size, 150 feet. And it's 680 feet below sea level. So all the water from the local hillsides and mountain plateaus just flood into it when it rains. In fact, there's a 9,000 feet elevation Mount Hermon right next to it. So it just flows into it. And the bowl that the lake sits in creates atmospheric conditions that allow for a whipping turbulence and swirling winds that can be just deadly. The waves sometimes measure up to 25 feet in height. Now, many people in Jesus' day lost their lives while out doing their day's work fishing when they got caught up in one of those unexpected storms. But even at that, this was clearly no ordinary storm, because the disciples who had been on that lake hundreds of times were scared for their life. Thirdly, in contrast, Jesus was napping. He was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. That's what Mark tells us. This to me may have been the biggest miracle of the whole story, that Jesus could sleep through all this loud howling winds, rain, waves crashing over the boat, which was rocking on the water. But he's snoozing comfortably. Now, some commentators suggest that he was just that tired because of all the stress and strain of the ministry that he was performing. We know that he had spent the entire evening, the night before, healing all the sick people who were brought to him. But tiredness and fatigue alone does not explain this. Jesus could sleep in the storm because he was at rest. He was not afraid. Nothing caused him worry or stress. Well, the Bible tells us that God neither slumbers nor sleeps, but Jesus, as man, takes naps in a storm in a boat because he has that kind of rest. Next, they were scared to death. The disciples, that is. That's what we read. Just they thought they were about to perish, which of course means to die. They were literally scared to death. And this was not their first rodeo, though it may have felt like they were riding the biggest bull in the corral. They had been in a boat hundreds of times and on this lake all of their lives, but clearly this storm was different, and they were afraid. Even if Jesus was with them in the boat. Which leads to the next simple statement: Jesus rebuked them. No, not for waking him up, but because they were fearful. And no, when they woke him, he didn't say, "I wasn't sleeping, I was just resting my eyes." Never says that. But he does get on their case for their lack of faith. And we said last week that the one time Jesus was amazed in a good way in the Gospels was with that centurion, when he was amazed, he marveled at his faith, and that being a Gentile. But there were times that he was amazed at those around him and their lack of faith. You realize he never rebuked his followers for their acts of sin, but he did for their lack of faith. We tend to focus our energies on the exact opposite. We worry about all those things on the naughty list that we're not supposed to do, and we neglect those things that we are to do and be, to believe, to live by faith. Jesus asked, "Why are you so afraid, oh you of little faith?" That's a common expression he used. And I would imagine, had they not been trying to stay afloat, the disciples would have been very happy to explain themselves. Why are we afraid? Let's see, the wind is howling, the boat is filling with water, we're about to turn over, we're all about to die. Why would we not be afraid? Before they get a chance to answer, we move to the next step here. Jesus rebuked the storm. He rebuked the disciples, he rebuked the storm. Verse 26 uses that word. Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. Now the word rebuked here, sometimes it means to command with the implication of a threat. You know, like, "Don't make me stop this car," that kind of thing, right? Some of you relate to that. Jesus, just awakened from a nap, was completely unthreatened. But the storm is not even safe from his command. That's power right there. Mark tells us that Jesus said, "Peace, be still." Some versions say silence or quiet. Don't you think that was amazing to witness? Most of us can't even say that to our kids or our dog and get them to obey. Especially if you have a spoiled COVID dog, but we won't go there. Jesus said that to the wind, and it immediately obeyed him. The terrible shaking stopped. Everything became completely calm. And the last simple statement, they realized who he was. Now, it doesn't say that directly. In fact, they ask questions, but that's clearly what happened. They're standing in the boat that is no longer rocking. It's all quiet. They're drenched, no doubt. Their pulse is still racing. And just like that, peace. I'm guessing they all stood there. I just picture this with their mouths open, looking like Gomer Pyle, staring. What just happened? Mark describes that they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Matthew quoted them as saying, "What sort of man is this?" Now, they've been with Jesus for a while. They had seen him heal, but this was altogether something else. He was in charge of nature. He was in charge of everything. He was in charge. And the implications of that are still important for us today. Because ultimately, this story is here to tell us that Jesus reigns in power over anything and everything we face. He reigns in power over anything and everything we face. He can handle whatever storms we face in our lives, even today. So as much as we might make a bit of a stretch from a real-life storm on a lake to the metaphorical storms in our lives, it's important that we compare and contrast to understand the truth about storms. So let me offer you three truths about storms. First, storms are inevitable. They're inevitable. They will happen. It's not, if you're not in a storm right now, just hang on, you will be. They are part of life. Jesus told the disciples in John 16, "In this world you will have tribulation or trouble. Just count on it." James 1:2 says, "Consider it joy, brothers, when you face trials of many kinds." Not if, but when. You will face storms in life. No, nobody goes through life smooth sailing, easy from cradle to grave. Last week I referenced the first sentence of a book from the Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren, "It's Not About You." Four words. Well, some of you may have read Scott Peck's book before that, "The Road Less Traveled." He begins his book with a three-word sentence, "Life is difficult." How many of you would agree with that? Life is difficult. You could write a book too. Actually, he would go on to say, once we truly know that life is difficult, once we truly understand and accept it, then life is no longer difficult. When you know the forecast in life that storms are inevitable and that will greatly prepare you for facing them when they come, if you know you're going to drive off in the truck, you can go for a ride. Maybe. Secondly, they are unpredictable. They come suddenly, unexpectedly. It could be a phone call in the middle of the night. It could be a blowout on the freeway that causes your vehicle to carom out of control. It could be a situation that you just never saw coming. Maybe you were just coming home from your Whataburger interview thinking, "Did I impress that guy? I wonder if I'll get the job." And the next thing you know, try as we may, we cannot predict those things that might happen to us. It's amazing what people do try, though, astrology and biorhythms and fortune cookies and Mayan calendars or who knows what else. Anything to see if today's going to be a good day or a bad day. But you can't predict life's storms. Life is unpredictable. Even if you have Doppler 6 million or whatever the latest is, you just don't know. One of the other gospels of this accounts of this story says, without warning, a furious storm came up. And that's the way it happens sometimes, without warning. They're unpredictable. Number three, they are impartial. They are impartial. They happen to good people, they happen to bad people. They happen to believers and unbelievers. They happen to all of us. Matthew 5:45 says, he sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, and the storms too. Being a Christian does not exempt us from being in storms. There's a common misconception among many people that the only time I have tough times is when I am disobeying God. I must be out of God's will. And that's just not true. The fact is, the disciples here got into a storm because they obeyed Jesus. He ordered them to go to the other side of the lake. They got into the boat and they sailed right into a storm. They were obeying Jesus. You could say they were in the center of his will, and now they were in the center of this storm. So when you're going through a tough time, don't automatically assume, well, I must be out of the will of God. You might be, but you might be exactly where God wants you to be. The fact is, God has never promised us a storm-free life. This is not heaven where everything is perfect, but he does promise that he is Lord over the storms, and you are never outside of his control. You ever been outside? Maybe the forecast is for storms, but they're not there yet, and suddenly the air gets real still and quiet, and it's almost as if the birds stop singing and just fly away for cover. And you can see the sky getting a little dark, maybe green colored, and you smell the rain. That experience is the basis for the old saying, it's just the calm before the storm. But there is actually some scientific truth to that saying, because meteorologists report that as a cumulonimbus cell starts building, strong updrafts inside the cell create a vacuum effect, and the air becomes heavy and quiet just before the storm erupts. But our story today is about the storm before the calm. And that's the perspective I want us to gain when we face the storms that will come in our lives, knowing that his peace is just on the other side. Let's look and see how we can experience the power of Jesus in the storms of life, even in the storm before the calm. Number one, follow where he leads you. That is, make sure that you are obedient to what he tells you to do as revealed in his word, even if sometimes it may not make sense to you, or even if it might seemingly lead you into trouble. Again, verse 18, we read that Jesus ordered the disciples to go to the other side of the lake. It's a military term. Then after a conversation that Matthew recorded, they got into the boat. Luke's gospel records it this way. One day he got into a boat with his disciples and he said to them, let us go across to the other side of the lake. So they set out. And here's the point. This was all on purpose. I don't think for a minute this was an accident that Jesus led his disciples into the storm. You might think, shouldn't he have known better? I mean, if he is God in the flesh and he has power over nature, shouldn't he have seen the storm coming even if they couldn't? And even if they could have, you know, didn't know, they could have avoided the whole thing? He could have prevented this whole matter. Yes, he could. But he had no intention of preventing it. Instead, he wanted to show the disciples who he was, and he wanted to reveal himself in power and to grow their faith through this trial by storm. So he ordered them to go right into a storm. That might not fit what you've always thought about Jesus, but perhaps what you've always thought was not fully true. Often we think if we follow Jesus, he's just going to lead us into all happiness and comfort and prosperity, but sometimes he leads us right into the teeth of the storm, because there are some things more important than comfort and prosperity, and that is a growing faith in knowing Jesus. If they had stayed on the shore, they would have never seen that demonstration of his power. And they still would have been inclined toward fear whenever they faced difficulty. But he had a bigger plan. Number two, don't be surprised when storms arise. Don't be surprised. We read in verse 24, the disciples were on the boat, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he, Jesus, was asleep. Now, the disciples never saw this storm coming. I guess they thought that since Jesus was with them, nothing bad could ever happen. But you can have storms in your life even if Jesus is in the boat with you. In fact, perhaps even because you are in the same boat with Jesus. Jesus said as much himself, effectively, if you choose to get in the boat with me, to follow me, then you're going to face some hard stuff. It comes with the territory. In this world, you will have trouble. So it shouldn't be a surprise when you do. Last fall, we studied through the book of 1 Peter, if you'll remember. And in that, we kept going back to one verse in chapter 2 that says, don't be surprised at the fiery trials or ordeal that you're suffering as if something strange were happening to you. And the implication was clear. It's not strange. It's to be expected. Trials come. Storms come. And in our life, the forecast is not always going to be bright and sunny and mild. We should expect storms, not in some dreading, pessimistic, glass half empty sort of way, but expectantly, knowing that Jesus has a plan, that he will be with us in the storms, and he has authority over every single one of them. And here's the deal. That storm may have come up without warning for the disciples, the trained fishermen that they were, but nothing catches Jesus by surprise. We have a phrase we use sometimes, I didn't see that coming, right? Jesus can never say that. He was the Alpha and the Omega who knows the beginning from the end. He got into the boat knowing the storm was coming, and he called his disciples to come with him because he wanted to teach them something. And often, he does the same for us. Number three, rest. Rest in knowing that he cares for you. This is crucial because we're not just talking about Jesus and his power. We're also talking about Jesus who loves us. This I know. You know, one of the oldest philosophical debates and questions has always been that triangulation of concern that one, God loves us. Two, God is all-powerful, but three, there is evil and suffering in the world that they still happen. And so there's pain and injustice in the world, and the questioning goes, he either loves us but is not powerful enough to do something about it, or he is powerful but he doesn't love us enough. One of those two things has got to be true because we know pain and suffering, they're real, right? But that entire philosophical proposition is founded on a false presumption that if Jesus loves us, we'll never have pain or stress or tension or problems or storms, which is just not true. It often takes those things for him to grow us into maturity, to grow our character, to develop our perseverance, to develop us into what he wants us to be. And we could never get there without those pressures that come from the storms. By the way, the disciples may not have been philosophers, but they sure subscribed to some of those same ideas. We read in our text that when they realized they were in trouble, that the storm was really bad, they were in danger of sinking, they went to wake Jesus up. Matthew verse 25, he says, and they said, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." But Mark and Luke add a little more detail to their version. Mark 4:38 says, they woke him and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Don't you even care, Lord? Are you even paying attention? Don't you see what we're going through, that we're all about to die, and you're not going to do anything about it? You really think this is a good time to take a nap?" And sometimes that's the first question many of us have when we go through hard times. Lord, don't you care? Are you seeing this? But his sleeping in the storm is not a sign of his disinterest, that he doesn't care. It's a sign that he is in control and he knows he has nothing to worry about. And if nothing else today, hear this. You can rest in the knowledge that he does care for you. You can cast all your anxieties upon him, as Peter wrote, because he cares for you. If you have any questions about how much he loves you, just look to the cross. Jesus, the perfect Son of God, gave up heaven to come to earth to die on that cross to purchase your pardon, to provide for you forgiveness, to reconcile sinners like you and like me to God. You never have to question or doubt in any way that he loves you. You can go through hard times in the storms of life, but when you stand in the shadow of the cross, you can never ask, "Don't you care?" Because he cared so much that when you were perishing in your sin, he died in your stead. So he's shown that once and for all. Whatever you face, as hard as it may be, as harsh as the winds may blow, as high as the waves may pound against your boat, know that the one who is sleeping loves you infinitely and unconditionally, and he's demonstrated that love in that even while you were yet a sinner, with your back turned toward him, Christ died for you. So that should never be in doubt. And he is in complete control. And your fear doesn't stand a chance when you're standing in his love. Number four, trust your fears to his power. That is, after all, what this whole series is about, his power and our belief and trust in him to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. That's the essence of the gospel. He said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Again, Mark provides a little more detail in his gospel. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 39, he writes, "And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" You see a couple things here, which we've already talked about some. He rebuked the sea and the disciples because they were afraid, had so little faith. Still no faith? I mean, like, you don't know better yet. Then he showed his incredible power over nature, calming this fierce storm with only a word, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was great calm. And it's funny how the disciples reacted. They went from fear to fear. But it was a different kind of fear altogether. They were afraid for their life from the perilous storm, literally afraid that they were going to perish, and then they were filled with great fear because they understood that they were in the presence of the one who controlled the storm. God himself was in their boat. "Who is this?" they asked. But they already knew the answer. We get confused sometimes about fearing the Lord. The scriptures say over and over, fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and fear God and him only. So many texts in the scriptures about fearing God. And then we try to reconcile that with love. We know in 1 Peter it says, a perfect love cast out fear. So we have a hard time putting those two together. Should we really fear God if he loves us? Or how does that work? And some people try to maybe explain it away or define it away. The meaning of the word means respect or reverence, not really fear. But there is an awe. Yes, a reverence that when you fully grasp who you're dealing with, that you fear him because you recognize that he is holy, which means that he is like no other, set apart, distinct. He is God, and you're not. And that was what the disciples experienced on that boat, on that day, in that lake. They understood his power, and that changed their fears altogether. They traded in their fear for faith, and they trusted in Jesus, I believe, at a whole nother level. It's a good reminder, again, of that great quote from Oswald Chambers. "The remarkable thing about God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else, whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else." So much truth. There's a popular song on Christian radio these days. I hope you listen to Christian radio. It's better than the other, even if a lot of the songs are really cheesy and syrupy, it seems, these days. But anyway, this is a song by Lauren Daigle. Comes straight from this text. It's called "Peace, Be Still." The first verse says, I don't want to be afraid every time I face the waves. I don't want to be afraid. I don't want to fear the storm just because I hear the roar. I don't want to fear the storm. Then the chorus, peace be still. You are here, so it is well. Even when my eyes can't see, I will trust the voice that speaks. Peace, be still. So what's rocking your boat this morning? What's causing your ship to sink? What powerful wind are you rowing and rowing against and getting nowhere? Is it a strained relationship? A financial difficulty? A painful memory that's got you tied up so that you can't see anything else? A health problem? A secret storm? Emotions overwhelming you, guilt or grief or anger or bitterness or jealousy or worry or fear or just deep, deep heartache. Maybe you feel like circumstances of life are tossing you to and fro like a toy boat on a giant ocean or like a red truck in a tornado. And all you can think of, I'm going under any moment here. If that's the way you feel, I believe that Jesus, in all of his power, wants to speak into your life today. Peace. Be still. The fact is, only Jesus Christ can calm the restlessness of your life, of your soul. So quit looking for something else or someone else to be your solution. There is only one thing or one person who can calm a storm, and that is Jesus. I hope you believe in him and have entrusted your life to him. And if not, will you do that today? Let's pray together. Our Father, my prayer this morning is that this story from 2,000 years ago, real life, true story, would impact our lives today because we recognize that you are the God of the storms, that you are God of great power, that there's nothing outside of the scope of your control. Father, I know that among the folks here today, those listening on the live stream, have brought so much baggage and struggles and junk that sometimes we just don't know if you can handle all that. And then we see this and we're reminded that there's nothing you can't handle. And so we just lay those things down. I pray, God, that we would recognize truly the power of Jesus and respond accordingly, that we would believe and we would live like it. So do your will in this time, in this place, we pray in Jesus' name.